Well, you know that Jesus redeems the most exceptional people. A man named Saul, born a Jew, of the famed tribe of Benjamin. He's pure in his bloodline, exceptional. He's a member of the Pharisees. He's well respected, admired as a law keeper. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, he's found blameless. If there's a man who could earn his salvation, it was Saul. He was trained by Gamaliel, the highest of scholarly minds at the time. The man is remarkable, Saul is, in his bloodline, his pedigree, his obedience, and even in his passion. You do not want Saul as your enemy. As for his zeal, he's a persecutor of the church. He stood by and watched the stoning of Stephen, an early Christian. In an effort to kill him more vigorously, those stoning him took off their robes and laid them at the feet of Saul. And when Saul is voting to kill Christians, he puts them in prison. You see, he's exceptional not only in his background, but also in his terrorism. And on his way for more of the same, in a town called Damascus, something exceptional happened. At midday, a light from heaven flashed. And Saul falls to the ground and he hears a voice that knows his name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he asks, who are you? Be careful the questions you ask. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And in a moment, everything about Saul changed. Everything he was about crumbled because Jesus was alive and these Christians, they are his. And Saul became Paul, an exceptional man, an exceptional sinner. Jesus redeemed him. This man, Jesus says, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And you and I have a portion, a record of that ministry in a book called Romans. We turn there this morning, picking up in chapter 1, verse 8. Our passage this morning is among the most personal of Paul's writing in the book of Romans. 15 times from verse 8 through verse 15, he speaks of I or me. He's sharing his heart, sharing his passion. And just to be sure, this isn't conceit. He's not telling them how great he is. In fact, this is a consequence of the first 7 verses. The gospel of God has done something to this man. Those verses last week were our introduction. It was one long 7-verse sentence. It's Paul's way of saying hello when he writes. There he described the gospel of God. It's the theme of our letter, the theme of Romans. And he now impacts how this impacts him personally. What this gospel has done, it's his motivation. So we have this exceptional apostle, the man Paul. And this morning, he's going to share his heart for evangelism, for prayer, and for people. And if I could walk through what those three words felt like in some of you, it was prayer, evangelism, and people. Because those three topics are among the hardest sometimes to hear a sermon on. I mean, we get it. Evangelism and prayer. We know we need to do better. We want to do better, but we struggle. Sometimes, if we want to make it extra rough, we talk about people. Boy, loving and serving and helping people, that's another tough one. Now, for some of us, these are non-issues. I mean, for some, evangelism comes quite naturally. For some, prayer, our prayer lives are vibrant. For others, people are a joy. In fact, engaging them is energizing. But for many others, these are challenging topics, yielding challenging messages. So, this is what this won't be about this morning. This is not about pray more. This is not about be like Paul. This is not about get out there and share the gospel this afternoon. Hopefully, this is more of an arm around the shoulder than a ruler on the knuckles. What I want to do this morning is simply take the next step. Whatever that next step is for you in terms of these challenging themes in the Christian life. When it comes to evangelism and prayer and serving people, very few of us are immediately exceptional at them. We don't come to faith and wake up the next morning really good at these in many cases. But the reason that you can grow and be exceptional is by taking the next step. And the gospel of God is a gospel of grace. And it gives you and I a grace to take next steps in this Christian life. Certainly, it was a message of grace at the moment of faith. We understand that. But the gospel is something we need daily in the Christian life to keep going and to make these steps and to make strides. God has given you unmerited favor in Christ, and that's to take the next step. He supplies what he demands. Sometimes we're going to take big steps, and sometimes we'll take small steps in these endeavors, but it's grace that powers our change. Well, let's go to chapter 1, verse 8 here. Paul shares his heart with the Romans. Paul writes, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The first three verses, I want to begin with Paul's source of success, prayer. This is that portion of the message where we discuss prayer. In many ways, this portion of the letter is still the opening of the letter. Paul identified himself in verse 1, and he sent a greeting in verse 7. Remember, everything in between, that's his detour. He started talking about the gospel, and it took him verses 2 through 6 to unpack it and share his love for it, expounding it. And Paul now shares his prayer, and Paul thanks God. And Paul's prayer here is not the prayer of the professional athlete. He just doesn't want to thank God for victory or just a quick thank you for the Romans. He's not flashing a well-rehearsed hand sign, at least I don't think. You see, there's a depth of meaning in his praise. And Paul's going to break this down. Exactly why he thanks God and the way he's able to do it. In verse 8, Paul praises God for these Roman Christians. That would be incredibly encouraging if you're in Rome. That this Paul, you know his story, that he's not only aware of the church there, but he thinks about them. And he talks to God about them. He's 1,500 miles away doing this. And this church, they need this. Now, this church is planted in a den of vipers. I mean, this is Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire. All of the pride and all of the sin that's exported across the empire, it begins here, mission control. This is Daniel in the lion's den. There's one way you survive that night. And Paul thanks God that night after night after night, God preserves this church. Verse 8 is a very personal verse. In this verse lies two words that need to be our heartbeat if we're going to grow into evangelism and prayer and loving people. And Paul says, I thank my God. Not I thank God or I thank the God. He says, I thank my God. That's the tone of relationship and closeness and nearness. If you and I are to grow into the hard aspects of the Christian life, we need to be so close to God that we can say, my God. Because the gospel has brought you near. It's centered on this person of Jesus the Christ. Through Jesus Christ, Paul writes, the God becomes my God. And frankly, if we are not that close to God, it becomes hard to evangelize and sit and pray and love his people and serve his church. The aim here is it to be a reflex, that there's a praise and a thankfulness that's reflexive, that it comes about naturally in our days as believers. But to be a Christian is to be thankful. Look down with me at verse 21 later in the chapter. The mark of the lost, those who don't know the Lord, the mark of the lost is ingratitude. They did not honor God or give thanks. I mean, there's no relationship. There's no fellowship. There's no giving of thanks. But when that light hits you in the road, when Jesus Christ says, you are my chosen instrument, things change. There is a gratitude that accompanies that. There's a worshipfulness about life. We pray these prayers of praise, and we also pray prayers of request, petitions. These are probably the most common types of prayers we pray. You know these. We're praying for people or things or needs. We're praying for requests. And for the Roman Christian, again, not only is Paul praising God for me, he's also praying for me. Again, the depth of his heart is revealed in verse 9. I serve in spirit, Paul writes. Now, this is no surface-level commitment to prayer. Or this is no surface-level commitment to service. Paul is saying that in the deepest depths of my spirit, I'm praying for you. I'm serving. And God knows the extent of these requests. Paul says, I pray unceasingly. We should interpret that to mean Paul isn't praying nonstop, sun up to sundown. But as he's praying through his day, he is not failing to pray for the Romans. That's that idea of unceasing prayer. And for Paul, we have a great model for prayer here. We have an example for prayer. And what I want you to see here is how, in Paul sharing his heart, we can clarify and sharpen how we approach prayer and think about prayer. There's a lot of misconceptions out there when it comes to prayer, and it's appropriate to pause here to debunk a few of them. First, some people believe that God only listens to sinless people. God only hears sinless people pray. Well, if that's true, how many people is God listening to? Zero. Yeah, we can tally up and we can find that final number, and it comes out as none. You see, God listened to Paul's prayers. Remember, this is Paul who used to be Saul. Saul, we wonder, is he still wearing the same sandals to which the blood of the early Christians clung? God listens to the prayers of sinners. Once in a right relationship with him, you and I were forgiven of our sin. And we have free and open access to the ear, the listening ear of the Lord. In fact, in that relationship, you and I become a son and daughter. We gain a father, a heavenly father who hears every single prayer. There's another myth that's floating around. Some people believe that prayer is for me and for my needs. Well, it is that, but it's more. You see that Paul worshiped God in his prayers. He thanked God for the Romans. He thanked God for the spread of their faith. And this is like you going through your day and thanking God just as you're living life. Maybe you're driving along thanking God for creation, for the sunshine. You're thankful for that phone call, for your spouse, for your children. Whatever it may be, it is a reflex that we're thankful for what God has done, and we're now able to share that overflow. Prayer is also for others. We know this. He made requests on behalf of others. I think this is important to note because God's going to use prayer to accomplish his plan. We'll come back to this later, but I've noticed that God is working through those praying, working in those praying, even as he's working out his plans through the prayers. And to that point, I imagine that Paul's desire to visit Rome, it increased as he continued to pray, and that God used that as a vessel to deliver Paul there. Well, what else is a common myth about prayer? Prayer is only for emergencies, which is also true. I think that's a reflex. If we're in an emergency, we pray. Even the unbeliever understands that. But it's more than that again. Prayer is simply talking to God wherever we are, with whatever's in our heart. This is like the fellowship of a close relationship. We're with someone who knows us completely, and we speak to them quite naturally. Remember, the aim here is to say that he is my God. We are that close. It comes that naturally. And I imagine that Paul was very busy in the work of ministry, that God tasked him with a great deal of work to do. And I'm sure that he had his share of emergencies to pray for. But as a habit, Paul's praying, talking to God day in and day out, regardless of the season. Well, another myth that's floating around out there is that I need to pray through a priest, or I need to pray certain phrases or words to be heard by God. Well, prayer is only through Jesus Christ. Our prayers are only heard by God through Jesus Christ. Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. In fact, it was Jesus who said, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's true in the context of salvation, but also in the context of prayer. How do we close our prayers often when we pray? In Jesus' name, amen. We're praying to God through Jesus. That's our only hope. That's our access. That's the door. So that's to say that no special person or tradition or vocabulary, none of that is necessary to be heard by God. Knowing Christ, praying through Christ, God hears us. Another myth, prayer needs to be elaborate and prayer needs to be long. It can be, again, but is that necessary? No. You and I have no reason to think that Paul prayed long prayers for the Romans every time he prayed for them. In fact, many of his prayers in the New Testament record more of a concise style of prayer. They're not that long. And keep in mind that Jesus denounced the fanciful prayers of his day. He deemed them inauthentic. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Again, the thinking that volume increases success, that works in planting a field, but not in prayer. Interestingly, you heard the reasons that Jesus gave there in Matthew. God already knows what you need. He's got that request covered. And again, he's working through you, working in you to bring that about. So then, what's next for your prayer life? Pray more. Maybe. But maybe you just begin praying. You just start talking to God throughout your day. Maybe you're praising him, looking for reasons in the world around you to thank God, and maybe bringing requests to him more frequently. Maybe that's the next step. Maybe it's beginning a quiet time in prayer in the morning, a time set aside specifically, quietly, to spend time with the Lord. It could be the flip side of that. We're already doing that, but you want to continue talking to the Lord through the day. Whatever the next step is, it may be different for us all, but whatever that may be, take the next step when it comes to prayer. Well, secondly, I want to see Paul's prized investment, verses 11 through 13, and these are people. Paul loved God's people. They were his prized investment. And as he's sharing his heart in these verses, he's also sharing his objective, what he's up to. In verse 11, he says, "I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." Now, this is one objective. Paul is going to list three objectives technically in our passage. In verse 13, he lists a second objective. He says, "I may obtain some fruit among you so that I may obtain some fruit among you." Again, both 11 and verse 13, they tip us off to his purpose, those two little words, so that when we read our Bibles, that's a purpose or a reason for something. Verse 15, we should also view as an objective, something else Paul is aiming for. It's written in a way to indicate a purpose. "I am eager to preach the gospel to you." But in verse 11, Paul's aim is to bless this church in Rome. He seeks to see them strengthened. And he intends to help that along by imparting some spiritual gift. Now that can mean that Paul himself, as an apostle or a visitor coming in, he wants to serve in that church. That the church should be blessed by his service. And that goes on in our church. When God adds a soul to the local assembly, that person with their gift gets involved and is using it for the glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 tells us that each has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And that's to say that Emmanuel is strengthened as each believer uses his or her gifts. But in this passage here, this could also mean that Paul's going to arrive and bestow some gift to believers already there. And this is something that's miraculous, almost unique to the Apostle Paul, or even to this era of the apostles. Paul imparted a spiritual gift upon a man named Timothy. There's a few letters later in the New Testament written to a young pastor, a young church planter named Timothy. And he tells Timothy, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the elders." It's remarkable to think about that here this young man may have received a particular gift because God's people came in and laid their hands upon him. And Paul will say of himself, perhaps the same occasion he writes of, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God in you through the laying on of my hands." It's appropriate to recognize 1 Corinthians 12, that the Holy Spirit dispenses gifts, and then just weave all that together. To understand Paul here, excited to be the vessel through which the Holy Spirit will impart new gifts to the people at Rome. The end goal is strengthening. And you see that in most of your translations. It's to be established or to be strengthened. That's what Paul's up to. And this is Paul's heart for the church, for the people of God, that they would be strengthened. How are we strengthened as a local church? When we use our gifts, when we serve one another. This is a good reminder for us this morning that Emmanuel is not a consumer church. There are many consumer churches in the world around us, places where you can come and sit to watch worship, or places where messages would be geared really towards emotions or toward feelings, or places that are really designed around the preferences of the people. We're not one of them. We're not very good at that. We shouldn't be good at that. You see, we want something of every member here because God wants something of every member here. Now, to be sure, you should come and be fed and receive. That is good. But we also want to each contribute, to be involved in using the gift that God has given us, investing in one another. And God's precepts, they're not burdensome. And that's why God has gifted you. Now later in chapter 12 of Romans, Paul will spend more time on this. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. We'll get there later. That is to say, then, that we get together here as a church. Our success lies not in increasing attendance. And our success lies not in making budget projections. And our success lies not in having a program for every demographic. No. Success lies in faithfulness, in hearing the word of God and responding to that. Are we being obedient with what God's given us? Are you being obedient with what God's gifted you? Employing your gift and serving fellow members and being a good steward. You see, Paul sees God's people as precious because you are. And you're worth the investment. And other people are worth your investment as you're giving yourself and your gifts to them. Now, I'm about to walk the fine line of hypocrisy, so bear with me. Because if it sounds like I'm being a hypocrite to what I just said, let me explain. Paul's going to say some more about this as he continues, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you. It sounds a little bit like a spectator, you know, kind of a consumer. Each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So is Paul really out to get from this church and not give? Well, here's what I think is happening. I think you understand this, that the Christian life is a paradox. It's quite an unusual thing. What brings about desired results in the Christian life happens in ways opposite than we think that they would, at least from a worldly perspective or an earthly view. For example, through a king, or though a king, Jesus lived like a peasant. Now, Jesus died on a cross, but that death meant eternal life. In a similar way, for you and I, when we pour ourselves out, it is then that we are filled. When we serve others, then we are satisfied. That's right. Not only the one being served, but the one who is serving. There is satisfaction in that. How many of you know this experience? There is joy in serving. There's something about it that's reciprocal. When I'm trying to bless someone else, when I'm giving myself to it, when I'm spending myself at it, I myself am filled. And Paul understood this. This is proverbial. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 25. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will himself be watered. So there's the generous soul, the one who gives extravagantly. That person becomes rich. I think that's Paul's situation in Rome. That's the proverb. He who waters will himself be watered. If you need revived this morning, revive someone else. That's Paul's experience in Rome. And again, I believe that's the point of the proverb. It's counterintuitive, right? But it's also divine. Let me ask you something here this morning. If you're struggling with joy, are you doing these things? If you're struggling to find joy, if you're reading about it in the Bible, or hearing messages on it, it's seems far away. Try this. Just give yourself to strengthening someone else. Pour yourself out. Let's see what happens. There's one more remark I want to make in this section, and this reveals Paul's circumstances and really plays into the rest of the letter. It helps us understand his background. Now, Paul had been trying to come to Rome for some time. You notice in verse 1, he identifies himself as an apostle. Apostle means simply an envoy or someone who is sent. an apostle, as we wrap our arms around the whole of the New Testament, an apostle had to meet three criteria. He had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. He had to be directly appointed by Jesus Christ. And he had to confirm his mission and his message with miraculous signs. Paul met all three of these. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, he writes that he's the last apostle. But notice in verse 1 the other label that he embraces. Even before the word apostle, he calls himself a bondservant. He calls himself a slave. Now, one would think that this man's pedigree and his high position as an apostle, I mean, we're talking about a man in the corner office on the 80th floor, that he would not be a servant. But this is exactly what Paul is. Paul is among the people. He's a servant of the church. And in verse 13, he very much wanted to come to Rome. He's going to say more about it at the end of the letter in chapter 15. For this reason, I've often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to see you whenever I go to Spain. So it sounds like the Lord had Paul busy elsewhere. But he's getting close to the end of that duty. And I would think as well that God would want to hurry a guy like Paul up over to Rome. I mean, this is the center of the Roman Empire. This is where Wall Street, the Vegas Strip, and the Beltway, they all intersect. That's the capital of Rome. I mean, why is God saving his superstar for the fourth quarter? You play him first string. I mean, you put Paul in the center of all that's going on in the Roman Empire, and things are really going to duplicate. But we see here that the answer to Paul's prayers is no. At least it's a not yet. Whatever they were, God had his purposes for keeping Paul where he was. And we need to remember that God is always working out his purposes in our lives, even when we don't understand them. And for Paul, God's purposes required him to not be in Rome, at least not yet. Paul maybe not be as needed as we might think he would be needed. But notice this too, as we dip our foot back into the first point, that Paul didn't quit his praying. You see, God is completely sovereign, but we are completely active. And that's how God works out his sovereign plans. It's through active agents. It's through prayerful agents. Paul understood this. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know the saying, when God closes a door, he opens a window. Paul isn't looking for open windows. Paul is banging on the door. Paul is rattling the doorknob. He is trying to say to God, look at how huge Rome is. I want to go to Rome. This is big. Send me to Rome. And Paul did not stop looking for a way to serve God's people. Paul was persistent. He wanted to serve. He wanted to bless. Well, what about you? How are you feeling about God's people this morning? How are you serving God's people in this local church? Take the next step, whatever that may be for you. Maybe this morning you've come in and you've been playing it safe. Maybe it's time to take the next step. Maybe you don't want to overdo it. Maybe it's time to overdo it. It's risky, I hear. But maybe it's time to just get involved in some small way. Maybe it's time to just take a small step and get involved, to be serving and using your gift in a smaller capacity. The list is endless. We can go through all the ways that this is possible. And again, this next step, as we talk through them this morning, it's going to be different for everybody. But the point is that we are taking next steps. Next steps to pray, and then next steps to serve, as Paul shares his passions with us. Well, finally, in verse 14, we learn about Paul's urgent instinct. And Paul had an urgent instinct to proclaim the name of Christ. It's proclamation. And Paul writes, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Paul calls evangelism his obligation. The word has to do with an indebtedness, to owe a debt to someone. You see, Paul received the gospel, and we understand that the gospel is a benefit to each of us. That's for sure. But it's also a stewardship. It's a trust given to not be kept strictly close to the chest, but also distributed and passed along to other people. And Paul feels that as though he owes it to other people, as though it's a moral duty for the Christian to share the gospel with the lost. Verse 14 is Paul's unique way of saying that he wants to share the gospel with all people. He talks about the Greeks. These are the civilized of the world. The Greeks, after all, had the Acropolis and the Parthenon. The Greeks invented the thermometer, the thesaurus, the bathtub, the wheelbarrow, the vending machine, which, by the way, distributed holy water initially. True story. They had the Olympics. They had theaters. They had libraries. They had philosophy, democracy. They had globes. They had glasses. They even had cheesecake. David Lattigus perfected it. But the Greeks were intelligent and sophisticated. But for all of their progress, what did they lack? Jesus. And Paul never discriminated with the gospel. He wanted these civilized upper echelons of society to know about Jesus Christ and have him. He didn't even withhold the gospel from the barbarians. That's going to be an unflattering description for the rest of the world. For in the Greek mindset, everyone who's a non-Greek's a barbarian. Now the Greek word itself is onomatopoeia. It sounds like what it describes, like a hiccup. This Greek word is barbaros. So to the Greek ear, when they heard anyone speak another language that wasn't Greek, it sounded barbaros. It's like hearing, to the Greek ear, Charlie Brown's teacher talk. It's gibberish. What does Paul have for them? For the barbarian. He has a word for them too. He has the gospel message of Jesus Christ for the barbarian. You see, the good news of Jesus Christ is a message for all who are lost, and it's a message for all who are found. Verse 15, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. It is not only the Greek and the barbarian and the wise and the foolish who need the gospel, it's also the church at Rome. And Paul's going to, through the next 16 chapters, systematically unfold this gospel in a long letter written to the Romans. So who do you know that needs the gospel? Maybe it's your spouse or your children or your grandchildren. It could be your parents or your grandparents, maybe a longtime friend. Anybody who knows Christ still needs the gospel. The one who needs the gospel this morning is you. That the love of God remains upon you regardless of your performance. That eternal life in heaven with Christ is secure. And that grace still abounds for you with every heartbeat and with every breath and with every blink. So what's the next step for you when it comes to evangelism and this gospel of Jesus Christ? For Paul, it was a chain, and then a trial, and then a ship. It was Paul sailing with other prisoners and Roman guards. Luke chapter 27, or Acts 27, records Luke's account. You see, Paul would get to Rome, and Paul would get to Rome in a way that only Paul could get to Rome. The trip that he took in that ship was anything but smooth. Rough winds mean rough waters. They encountered a nor'easter that shut up the sky to the sun and the stars, and in that day you meant that you could not navigate or know where you were going. By the time that was all done, they shipwrecked on an island called Malta. A few months later, Paul would arrive at Rome. He lived under house arrest. He was chained to Roman guards. You can read the letters he wrote during that time, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. He'd be released, but then arrested one last time. This time, he'd be arrested and put in a Roman prison, which is not a prison like our prisons today. They're simply holding cells for death row. And Paul prayed fervently, and Paul loved people, and Paul proclaimed Christ, and he would look back and consider his life, writing in one final letter, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Would you like to reflect on your life and say the same? We need the fundamentals of the faith to do that. Prayer, evangelism, and people. You alone are going to know what the next step is for you in these fundamentals, these basic tenets of our faith. And that's going to be the key, is to take a step. To take the next step, whatever that next step is not to remain where you are, not to go back for sure, but to take the next step in these disciplines. Because what's going to happen is that today's going to become yesterday, and April will become May, and this will become just another sermon on just another Sunday. We want to stop that. We want to take the next step. Again, whatever that might be. Moving forward, we cannot wait. We cannot wait till we have more time to pray. That may never happen. We can't wait till people are less annoying to share the gospel with them. That will probably never happen. We can't wait till we have more nerves to love people, because that's hard to do. It'll never be perfect. There's never going to be a better time to take the next step. Craig Hamilton once wrote in his book on leadership, "The best time to plant a tree is 20 years ago. The second best time is today." And that is to say for you and I that we may not be in full bloom this morning, but God's gospel gives grace. And the aim is to dig the hole a little deeper and to put a few extra seeds in there and to make sure we're watering that every day so that we take the next step and so that we grow. And that way, when you and I reach the end of our lives, better yet, when we are on the other side of eternity, we can have no regrets, because there was a growth that happened in our hearts because we believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that became manifest in how we lived our lives. It's not that you were perfect again, but it's that you grew. Like Paul, you fought the good fight, you finished the race, and you kept the faith. Let's pray together. Father, we confess, and you know that some elements of the Christian life are harder than others. And I suspect that evangelism and prayer, our prayer lives, relationships and serving the church and just busy schedules, Lord, these are challenging for us. And I suspect that your people are challenged by them this morning. Lord, I pray that you would flood them with grace, that they would know your favor, that they would be confident in your love for them, that they would be caught up in belief and deep convictions of the gospel and what it means for them, and by your power respond in faith. Lord, there is much work to do in our lives, but may we not lose sight of the great work that's already been done. May we not grow despondent or discouraged, but be very encouraged at the love of Jesus Christ that's been poured out upon us and the hope for our future. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.